2.5 years ago, on my first trip to Nigeria, we went over to the Owerri Church congregation that had fairly recently formed. And there was a hall and a schoolhouse, but a large open room, and it was absolutely just filled with people, pouring over, children all over the place. And it was so dramatic to me because almost all of them were fairly new people. There was almost 200 people in the congregation, though not necessarily every one of them had been able to make it in to that one location for that day. The people were broken up into 5 different village congregations. They had been part of the Sabbath Church of God and had come out in mass because one of their leaders had contacted the United Church of God through the website, began to study the literature, and as they were all keeping the Sabbath, he very strongly believed that this was where God was working in this way. And so he spread the word. A number of the leaders in the congregation came together, and the people in those villages of where the leaders stepped up and said, "Let's do it," all moved out together. And so I went over there, and here was this large mass of people, excitement, hopes, and expectations. Today in Owerri, we have one congregation. And the total attendance of that congregation probably is hardly over 40. I was there this last trip. Everybody sat in one small little hall. The back of the hall was open to the highway, and the cars and trucks running up and down the highway. And our intent is to add some cement block to one end of that hall to kind of build a barrier against the noise. It's a hall that we rent from an individual who hopes one day to turn that into a service station. And so we meet out in the bay where they'll do the work on the cars. And the hall not being finished, but it's nice enough and it has a good roof. And we were able to leave funds behind so that they could have an outdoor toilet because there wasn't even so much as a toilet. There's no water, there's no services. It's a block building outside of a small town, generally in the midst of where the people in that area live. But I watched that congregation fire up at 200 people and over a 2.5 year period of time shrink back effectively to maybe 40, not hardly more than that. Maybe I wondered when I look at that, you know, where did all of you people come from? And then I thought, well, where did you all go? They flooded in. There was excitement and energy. And they walked right back out the door. In Matthew 14, in verse number 13, there's a passage. Another one follows in chapter 15, where large masses of people came together to hear Jesus Christ. But they came for different reasons. Some of the reasons were very temporary. It says, when Jesus heard, he departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. You're talking in reference to the fact that John the Baptist had been killed. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place. The hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy for themselves food." And Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." Derek was asking a question last night to Michelle about God and the power of God and our relationship to that. And in part, one of the ways I answered him says, well, Derek, look at it this way. I have the power by God's will to cast out a spiritual demon. And I explained a couple of, reminded him of some circumstances. I said, now that's not something I can do of myself. The demon is stronger than me. I'm flesh and he is spirit. But I said, by God's power, I can cast him out, and he has to obey. And so there are ways that we have access to God and his power in order to do his will. But Christ said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. He said, we've had here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he says, bring them to me. He commanded the multitudes to sit down in the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven. He blessed, broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. They all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained, And those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So here's this huge mass of people. And yet, did they remain? Did everywhere Christ went, did these 5,000 people, or the relatives, or their friends, or the ones who lived in the area where he was, did they sell their homes and provide a purse so that they could follow along with him? Did they contribute to the cause? Doesn't appear that they did. Matthew 15, verse 29, a different account. It says, Jesus departed. Again, there's travel, there's break in the passage here. It's not just immediate, one account to the next. And he went, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up the mountain, he sat down. Great multitudes came to him, again, another time, having with them those who were lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. You know, now we have their attention. They have assembled before me. I'm now going to speak to them and teach them. Jesus called his disciples, and he says, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. His disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to feed such a multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? He said, seven and a few little fish. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the seven loaves and the fish, and he gave thanks and broke and gave them to his disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude, and they all ate and were filled. They took up seven large baskets full of fragments that were left. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And he sent away the multitude, and he got into a boat, and he went on his way. Some of those who assembled were looking for miracles. Some of those assembled maybe simply wanted to be fed. And I don't blame them for either one. Would we not want a miracle if a miracle might be available to us? If we had a foot that had been crushed, or a child that had been injured, and there was a possibility that they might be healed, I would be lined up waiting for an opportunity, hoping for that blessing as well. If I was hungry, I would be desirous of being fed. But that doesn't mean that I would then turn and stay for the right reason. I would simply be in pursuit of this flesh. Again, I do not blame these who followed Jesus Christ in any way. But when I look back at Owerri and I saw one time about 200 people, and I see now maybe only 40, I think it is a tragedy that in some cases the people have gone back into the religion that they had walked out of, back into the practices and the customs and the worship, the Pentecostalism, and the consorting in some respects with demons that they came out of. I long for them to be able to return and to have their mind open to understand. But some of the people then also simply came for the bread and the fishes. It was a white man's religion, in their perspective, and benefits would be offered. Blessings could be accrued. 2 years ago, at the feast in Owerri, which would have been two feasts ago, but obviously going back, one of the leaders who was responsible for people in his own village went around his village and began to sign up ladies in his village for the feast. Just ladies in the village who had particular needs. He signed them up for the feast. He brought them with him to church, and he instructed them what they should do. And they came to the feast because we had to assist and subsidize those to be in the housing that we were using. And they were at the feast, and they sang, and they rejoiced, and they attended the activities, and they didn't know a single thing. They came for the loaves and the fishes. When the elder, not the elder, the leader, he wasn't an elder, but when the leader of that village was confronted about those things, he admitted that he brought them along because they were in need, and he thought, frankly, that's what the reference would be. That needy people could simply be cared for and fed in that way. They sang and they rejoiced like everyone else. But if the money then or the purse is removed, there is no reason to remain. Why are we here? Why have we come to church? Why did we come in the first place? And why do we stay? When we walked in the door, in some respects, I would have to say, hopefully, it was because of the truth. But I would also have to say, honestly, it was also to save our skin. The end was coming, and we didn't want to be left out there in the open. Saving our skin is just another type of bread and fishes. It's another way to meet our physical needs. But we had to take that desire to be fed or protected or cared for, and we had to, in that sense, we had to mature. And we had to go from wanting something from God to protect us, to be willing to serve God and to do His will, even at our expense. It was a move that we had to make. Some years ago, I was called to a visit at a hospital. When I was first out in the field ministry, I think it was in the Boise area at that time. Now, I don't remember exactly how the contact was made, except that there were nurses in the church, and I think the contact was made by somebody who obviously knew that I, in the ministry of the church, representing then the Worldwide Church of God, could assist this person in a specific way. And so I went to the hospital, and I went down to the ward, the wing where he was. And back then, at least, they used to keep the clipboard on the end of the bed. Now, I think with all the privacy and security laws, they stopped doing that. But they used to just hang the clipboard on the end of the bed. And I looked at the clipboard, and under religious affiliation, it said, Worldwide Church of God. I go, oh, that's interesting. I've never seen this man before in my life. And I had a chance to visit with him and talk with him at the time. And he had never attended services. And he had no contact except that he did take the literature. And in that sense, we became his church. And so when the time came to put down what his affiliation was, he laid down there, that was the Church of God. That's where he was a member. That was the body of which he was a part of and looked to in that way. But he had no contact with us outside of reading our literature, understanding what God gave him to understand, that we were still his church. I visited him a couple of days while he was in the hospital, and he got out of the hospital and he went on, and I never saw him again. I look at a man such as that. God knows what he's doing with each of us. But he was a spectator rather than a participant. He knew where the church was, and that was his church, but in the most personal sense, he wasn't really a part of it. He watched simply from a distance. It's kind of like watching the World Series. World Series has been on TV this week. All right, how many watched the World Series? Ah, a few. You know, I'd have to have a cup of coffee to watch the World Series to even stay awake. They just stand there. And I'm watching, now what is it that I'm supposed to be getting out of this? They're just standing there. And it's incredible to me, you know. It takes a little stimulation for me to be able to even lean up against the side of the chair. But for some people, being a spectator is as far as they get. You're watching the World Series. The players are playing the game. Some people in the church literally become spectators. They come to church and they observe what it is that takes place. They keep the law. You can keep the Sabbath by attending services. You can tithe. You can refuse to eat pork or shellfish or shrimp. Which I guess is shellfish. You know, in Nigeria, you have to watch out for crayfish. Especially over on the eastern side, the crayfish is mixed into everything. I hope I don't know what it tastes like. It's very possible that I do. But keeping the law can become an end in itself. Why are you here? Well, I've I've always been here. This is what I do. But is it what we do, or is it who we are? And that makes a big difference in what our perspective should be. Is the church who we are, or is it simply something we do? Look at Luke chapter 11, verse 37. As he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. Sounds like our house. Everybody piles in, jumps to the table, gets ready to eat. The Lord said to him, "Now, the Pharisees make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Do you think the Pharisee saw himself as a hypocrite? I don't think so. I think the Pharisee saw himself as, I'm doing the things I need to. I'm doing what needs to be done. But he couldn't see that it was selective, that they had focused only on obedience in a specific way. They went to church, let us say. They tithed. They did what they were supposed to, A, B, C, D. They could check it off their list. But it didn't change their hearts. He said, your inward part's full of greed and wickedness. I can imagine that was a wonderful dinner from that point forward. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Rather give alms of such things as you have, then indeed all things are clean to you. But woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the graves which are not seen, and the men who walk over them are not aware of them. He says you're like dead man's bones. You're just a remnant of a whole being. You're hidden even from view. And I think that's amazing to me when I look at that. The Pharisees and the scribes were obedient to the law. Who did Christ openly attack the strongest in the New Testament, as the record is given? Was it those who were openly sinners, or those who only pretended to be righteous? He had compassion on the sinners. He openly attacked and condemned those who were simply obeying by the number, walking through the steps of the law. The parable of the 10 virgins. I've gone there a couple times over recent sermons. I ponder it. What did the foolish virgins do? What was the foolish part of the virgins who were not faithful? Well, they went and said they didn't take any oil. What is an oil? What is oil? Well, it pictures God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. God said, I'll put my law in your mind and in your heart. So they didn't have any spiritual reserves in their heart. In that sense, they were observers. They went to church, let's say. They're virgins. It's a picture of the church in portrayal. So they went to church. And I'm sure that they weren't eating pork or the shrimp. And they went to the feast days. They walked through the physical obedience of the law, but they were like, in that sense, the Pharisees, because inside was not clean. There's no reserve. There's no spiritual reservoir on the inside. And God says they were very foolish. Spiritually, they simply had never fully engaged, or they had depleted the reserves that once existed. I spoke to an individual when I was in Nigeria this year. I think I mentioned the example of an older man who confronted me, asking me if I was old enough to actually address him about the matters that were a problem. And I told him I felt indeed that I was. The issue was whether what he was doing was right or whether what he was doing was wrong. The issue is not whether he or I had been born first. And then I asked him, I said, tell me. Because he began to explain to me all the history of his good works and all the sacrifice and the decades of service to the church and how he was there when others were just little children and that he had been faithful and served all these years. And I said, are your last works as good as your first? Which works is it? Which works is God going to address? I said, if your first works were weak and beggarly and you repented and you became to serve God and he imputes righteousness to you, is that not a noble thing? But if your last works are works where you have turned away, where you have become spiritually empty and void, is that not the work on which your life will be judged? There are members of the body of Christ who labored through the heat of the day. There's been some hard labor. I started attending church in 1973. There are people that have begun long before I did, and I told the story. I remember sitting in Pasadena. Mr. Neff, at the time, was giving the Bible study in Pasadena. He's talking about the old days and how the college was built and the early college students that came to there and how they did the projects and put in the yards and the lawns and the steps and the pool. Well, I don't know about the pool, but there were pools there in Pasadena. But anyway, I went up to him after the Bible study and I said, you know, when I got on campus, when I arrived, I looked around and listened to people like yourself and I said, I felt like everything had already been done. He says, I felt the same way. Like it was already almost over. And yet he's talking about the 50s. I'm looking at the 70s. And look where we are today. There are people who have labored through the heat of the day, sacrificed, sold properties, given up homes, sacrificed health and their energy, and served God for decades, but their last works must be the ones, indeed, that are better than the first, because we will all be measured by the way we finish, not by the way we began. Why are we here? Why do we assemble here today? Do we assemble here because we're simply coasting on all of the energy and the contribution we have made in the past? Or are we here today because we are spiritually engaged? We are here doing God's will presently. We don't get credit for all the good deeds we have done in the past. What we do today is what we are measured by before God as he has called us in his service. When we grow up in the church, now I didn't do that, but my children, our children are growing up in the church. When you grow up in the church, your relationship to what God is doing can appear to be very, very physical. You can begin to see the church and obedience or service to God as a series of actions and activities. On the Sabbath, you go to services. During the winter, when it's available, you participate in sports. In the fall or during the spring, based on where the feast is held, you travel to the feast. And for some, that's what religion is. It is a series of activities and obligations and actions that we partake. And in that sense, it can become incredibly physical. But we have to go beyond that. We have to go way beyond that. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the body of angels, all the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne in his glory. And the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as the shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now it begins to describe some physical things. But it's not exactly just sitting down in church and singing the hymns and coloring in our books. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? You know what's interesting? When somebody begins to tell you how many years of service they have in the church, and how long they have been a faithful servant of God, and how diligently they have fulfilled those things, chances are they are spiritually at risk. It says here the people that were serving and helping and caring for people in this way said, well, when did I do that? Now, I realize that Christ is taking the analogy of the fact that they were looking at if they had done it to him. And he's now tying it together with the fact that, well, when they did it for each other, they indeed did it for him. It says, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. But I will just say this. When I have seen an individual, or when an individual has begun to protest to me, or I heard them protest sometimes publicly to the church, of all their years of service, or how they were chosen over other people to serve in a specific way, or how God had chosen them to serve in some specific and public way, it seemed to me that the fruit of that was always spiritual risk. I remember one individual saying, the only way I'll ever walk or leave this church will be feet first. I remember that. Wasn't long after that, he started his own organization. I guess he did that feet first. He walked out the door, I guess, is what he was really meaning. But again, when I begin to hear people protest their years of service, their faithfulness, their diligence, their sacrifice, I begin to be concerned about what it is indeed they are looking at. Verse 45. It goes through and talks about those who did not care for those in need and did not respond in that kind of service. It says, he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. There are physical things we do in service to God. But religion is not physical. God's call is spiritual. James 1, verse 21, broadens it a little bit in terms of perspective. But James 1, verse 21 says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be an active participant, not an observer. Don't just watch from the outside. Don't just read about it. Don't just see it happening while the team is playing on TV. Spiritually, you are the team. You do it yourself. If you're not actually participating, you will simply won't be there. You won't even be in the kingdom. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, gets out there and goes to work. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and he doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If you think you're a servant of God and you have problems getting along with people, if you have contentions with people, if you're offensive to people, if you have a history of offenses and contentions with people, then you're not religious at all. That's what it says. It just says if you cannot bridle your tongue, you're deceived. But you have deceived your own heart. And your religion has no purpose. You can sit in church. You can read the literature. You can tithe, go to the feast. You can do the physical things. But it says religion ultimately here is of the heart. pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visiting the orphans and the widows in their trouble, to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Helping or contributing or caring for those in need as you have ability, not shutting your heart from them, and coming out of the world. I mentioned there's a difference between the world that you and I come out of, in some respects, and the world that, say, those in Africa, specifically in Nigeria, come out of. They come out of idolatry and superstition in a way that is greater than what we face. We come out of materialism and self-indulgence. We come out of immoral sexual practice and presentation, the way we dress, the way we joke, the way we speak. There are members in Nigeria that could not simply even attend the feast site in the United States. They would be offended. There are members in the United States that in some respects could not attend an activity in Nigeria because they could be offended the other way. I was referenced by one of the leaders there of a member in the past who attended the feast, and he went home, and when he got home after the feast, he went out to the river and he bathed in it so that he would have a good, prosperous year because of the ceremony, because of the customs, the traditions, and the background that was there. So I'm just saying, we each come out of our world, whatever our world is. But it's not a physical process. Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Have you ever wondered, why wasn't it a story about a tax collector, a publican? Why wasn't it a story about a harlot? Christ came into town, there were two harlots on the corner, he looked at them and they dropped dead. Or the tax collector fell over on the money table and broke it and the coins went all over the temple. Why is this a story that gives reference to two people who are in attendance, we would say a church? Acts 5. A certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So let's say he sold something for $1,000 or $100, and he took part of it and he presented it. And he said, here's the 50 or the 500 that I sold. It is all that we have, and we give it to you. Is that worthy of death? I mean, he still gave a contribution to the church. It says, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? You didn't have to even sell it in the first place. After it was sold, was it not in your own control? You didn't have to give the money to the church. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Peter didn't kill him. God took his life. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. The young men arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. That was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Again, Peter didn't kill him. God did. God showed Peter what his intent was. And Peter spoke then in that way. Immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her by her husband. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Why did God kill these two people who were in attendance at church and simply lied about who they were and what their intents were in this way? It's incredible. They were playing church. They were playing church, and God used them as an example to say, you know what? You are a fraud, and you have lied to me. It is one of the strongest examples of sin that we have in the New Testament. Who did Christ save his strongest rebukes for? The harlots or the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes and the Pharisees were the strongest rebukes. He addressed them more directly than anyone else. So we have a person who is living openly in sin, and Christ says, that's wrong. You should not be doing that. But it was the person who was playing church that he would confront the loudest and the hardest and the most directly. It was Ananias and Sapphira. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who received his harshest rebukes. And yet, in society, they would be seen as good people doing good things. They physically walked through and did the things that were needing to be done that would appear. Ananias and Sapphira apparently had a generous offering, a gift. But it was what they presented and the way they presented it, and God indeed held them accountable. Matthew 6. You would be better off to simply be a liar and a thief, openly so, out there on the street, than to sit among God's people before God and be a liar and a thief in your heart. You would be better off to be out there on the street. God would not hold you accountable in the same specific way. Matthew 6 and verse 16. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They have the respect of men, which is fleeting, and it's going to go away. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Don't be like the hypocrites. Again, the context, the focus, is of those who pretend to be religious, and they even do religious things. It is one of the worst categories of sin, is to be unclean in your heart. The outside of the bowl has been washed, at least by appearance, but the inside has not. Matthew 21, verse number 28. You would be better off to be a harlot. Matthew 21, verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and he said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and he went. Then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. He said that he would, but he didn't. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. So he's not saying the harlot walks in as a harlot. He's saying it is easier for a harlot to repent than for a hypocrite. Than for someone who's playing church because they have hidden those things, the evil in their heart. Tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe. He said, you're better off being a harlot than to sit and be a hypocrite in church. What they do, the harlot, the tax collectors were not just doing an honorable, noble thing. They were stealing from the people. They were inflating the receipts, and they were keeping it for themselves. The people despised them because of the way they took advantage. But what they did openly. And for them, it would be easier to repent. So what happens when we walk through the physical steps, when we show up on time for services, but indeed when the spiritual in our life does not then connect? Look at the way it plays out. John 11. Look at what happens to the mind. John 11, verse 45. It says, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Some of them went away to the Pharisees and they told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, those whom Jesus Christ was constantly contending with, gathered a council, said, well, what are we going to do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. Their ability to rule, and the nation will be destroyed, taken in captivity. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You don't understand how this works and what we are obligated to do. He's a hypocrite. He's a rogue walking around with dead man's bones. He says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, God actually allowed him to speak in a way that was prophetic. But his own intent was very selfish. He says, now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. He's a religious leader of the Jews, the one who teaches them supposedly to obey God and to serve him, to appear at the temple, to give sacrifice and offering. But because it was a spiritual disconnect, it was he who encouraged and directed them in a plot so that they would kill Jesus Christ. Because he could reason around it was necessary for the good of the people that they would do these things. That is why hypocrisy is so evil. Because it indeed allows for some of the evil to be masked by good. And people therefore become deceived. Better for a person to sin openly than to be a hypocrite in the temple of God. It is a very high punishment that God records in that way. It's why God talks so much, I believe, about the heart and the importance of what is inside of us. Because we can ruin our heart. We can damage it. We can harden our heart to where it no longer responds. I guarantee you, after I was in West Yellowstone and could not catch a ride out of there even for money. I mentioned that in the sermon, going down this last summer to Challenger Camp. And I realized that, you know, you could be in the middle of people and you could be destitute. You could be in the middle of people and you could be homeless, effectively. It softened my heart in a significant way. I have literally been incredibly careful. I have tried to be incredibly careful to see where I go and what I do and see if someone in the context of that had a specific need, if it was within my hand to contribute. It was because I had a little bit of a taste of what it might be like for someone who was in some kind of specific need. It is important that we do not allow hypocrisy or deceitfulness to harden our heart. Zechariah 7 and verse number 8, it says, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother, in his heart. Don't even think about it. Don't appear like you're going to do good, but then actually do evil. That is one of the worst possible things we can do. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, so that they could not hear. Says, yes, they made their hearts like flint. They made their hearts like flint. It hardened their hearts. God says when we are converted, he takes the stony heart out and he puts his spirit in. The new covenant puts the law into our hearts. The things that we do, we choose to do, we do outside of God's will, are the things that must be rejected. They are the things that we must come out of. And many of those things can be physical obedience, walking through the steps, paint by numbers in a spiritual sense. Isaiah 1 and verse number 12 says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. What's a futile sacrifice? Giving an offering to church and having anger or hatred toward a brother in your heart would be a futile sacrifice. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts. We say, oh, that's Christmas and that's Easter. No, that's the Sabbath and that's the holy days. Your new moons. It's not like the new moon did something different that month and we had a different day on what the observance was kept. But it is the way that it is being kept by God's people. My soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Reprove the oppressor. If there is someone in the congregation, young people, may I speak to you directly? If there is someone among the youth in the congregation who is doing something that is wrong and it is openly known, would you please tell them, ask them, would you please reprove them so that they might stop instead of hiding it and covering it and allowing it and tolerating it? So that it will continue? I don't know how to say that more directly. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. If there is evil in the midst, and you know it, and you tolerate it, and you put up with it, and you cover it by allowing it to continue unaddressed, and God says, you know, I will... I will not hear, even though you make many prayers. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Why are we here? Bread and fishes? Save our skin? Have an opportunity to have friends and fellowship? Assemble before God in a physical way? Is it custom and tradition? Because that's the way we were raised and that's what we do. We go to church. Are we here because God has poured His Spirit and shown us mercy in our heart? Are we here because we have been able to go from the fact that we do indeed want God's protection and mercy, but we recognize that we are living sacrifices in this way? Is what we do physical? Is it a check-the-box religion? Or is it indeed because our hearts have been turned to God? And we submit to Him fully. Why are we here? It is important that we be able to answer that in a very right and proper way.